It's incredible that another year has rolled around since last we sat here together. Some notable person said, when I was a child, time crept. When I was a youth, it hurried up a bit. When I was in middle life, it speeded. And now beyond 70 years, it's on wings. It's on wings, and it flies. And you know, it just seems that way. At least it seems that way to me. Teasingly, I have occasionally said that I can resist anything but temptation. I'm going to resist temptation tonight. It is a temptation to me not to make some very direct remarks in connection with the subject before this conference. It has meant a great deal to me for now 50 years, I would say. It was not always meaningful to me. If you would ask me as a young fellow why I was among the assemblies of God's people, in all probability I would have answered and said, well, where else would you expect me to be? My parents went here before I was ever born. I was saved here. I went to Sunday school and I was saved here. I was taken into the fellowship here. I was baptized here. I taught a Sunday school class here. Where else would you expect that I go? I could not have given you in those days a scriptural answer for my position among the assemblies of God's people. And I don't think I could have given you a really scriptural, intelligent answer until I was on the mission field. Until we started working alone in the city of Valencia, and God began to save people. And then Henry Fletcher joined us, and we began to teach things relative to the ordinances and the blessed simplicity of gathering in the Lord's name. I was back there 3 years ago, and the elders asked that I tell them how we began. I did so. We began remembering the Lord with only 9 people. That particular Sunday morning when I was there, 189 broke ground. During my period of service there, we saw assemblies formed in Yaritagua, Chivacoa, Nirgua, and Bejuma, as well as Valencia. So it was a matter of applying oneself to the Word of God. What were you going to tell these people? How were you going to instruct them? How do you appoint elders? What does baptism mean? What is the significance of the Lord's Supper? So alone, away in the mountains, the Caribbean hills, I dug into this holy book, and since that time, this subject has been meaningful to me. I've written a book on it. I teach it every year at Kawartha Bible School. But that's all I'm going to say about it. My subject is devotion to Christ. And I'd like to say this, brethren. There's a close link between church truths and devotion to Christ. We could have a lot of church truths. We could be very orthodox we could be just as definite and dogmatic as Ephesus was, and just as cold as Ephesus. So if there is no genuine heart devotion to Christ, theology means little. Doctrine does not signify too much. Oh, that our hearts might go out to our adorable Lord Jesus. He's worthy of our all. And that is my subject tonight. I want to speak tonight about a subject probably that some of you have never given too much thought of. I want to speak about the drink offering. But first, let us go to Philippians chapter 2. And then there'll be a few words of explanation so that we'll all understand what we're thinking about. The epistle to the Ephesians, the Philippians rather, chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me. I see some of my Oshawa brethren here, and I think they're going to conclude that I purposely missed this particular part of chapter 2 when I was with them. Well, I did so. I did so purposely. In the Old Testament, we have the laws of the offerings. The opening chapters of the book of Leviticus gives us the law of the burnt offering with its cereal offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering, and of course the peace offering. There is no law governing the drink offering. To me, this is very, very significant. What we know about the drink offering, we have to gather from the manner in which it was used, the instructions that were given as to how this particular offering was employed in worship. The drink offering was never offered alone. It always accompanied the burnt offering. Let's try and visualize a scene. Here is the big brazen altar. And the high priest has slain the bullock. He has flayed it or skinned it and divided it into four parts, and it now lies on the fuel on the brazen altar. Fire comes from God and kindles on that fire, on that altar, and the whole ascends as a sweet-smelling savor to God. When they got into the land, they poured out upon that great seething, burning, scorching carcass a little bit of wine. Just a small portion of wine, that was the drink offering. The drink offering signifies the unreserved giving of self to God. The holding back of nothing. The giving at the altar all until the last drop has dripped from the little hin. It's the unreserved sacrifice of life to our beloved Lord Jesus. Israel could not and did not offer a drink offering in the wilderness. They apparently, according to Numbers 15, had to wait until they got into the land into the great vineyards of En-Gedi and Sorek in order to have grapes to make wine. Wine for the drink offering. There were no drink offerings in the wilderness. Beloved brethren, there are no drink offerings in the life of a backslider. The backslider is filled with his own ways. And I think this is exceedingly solemn, but it's factual. There is no drink offering in the life of a backslider. May God keep us close. May He give us the grace to cling. He's altogether worthy of our best. And we certainly should love Him because He first loved us. The drink offering was never in whole numbers. Read Numbers 15 and learn a little bit about this sacrifice. A hin, the measure that was used, held about six pints. And the wine was in due proportion to the size of the sacrifice. If it were a bullock, it was half filled. If it were a ram, it was one third filled. If it was a lamb, it was only a quarter. The drink offering was always in fractions. A quarter, a third, or a half. Why, you say that all adds up to deficiency. Of course it does. But wine, you know, is that which cheers and makes glad the heart of both God and man. And in our deficiency, in our weakness, we may delight the heart of our Heavenly Father. We may sacrifice to Him that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So thank God, in spite of the fact we do not have laws in connection with the drink offering, we do gather a great deal from what is said about it and as to how it was employed. Remember these points. There was no drink offering in the wilderness. No drink offering from a backslider. The drink offering is the symbol of joy and gladness. But since it's always in fractions and never in a whole number, it speaks of my deficiencies and my weaknesses, and yet amidst them all, I may delight the heart of my Heavenly Father. I think those points should well be remembered. There are three passages of Scripture to which I would call your attention. The first one is on Isaiah 53. I think my brethren in Oshawa during the month I spent with them must have been kind of tired of my saying so frequently, the Lord is the supreme example. Of course He is. Of course He is. He is the supreme example. And He Himself is the anti-type of the type, the drink offering. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 11, the last two verses of the chapter, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the mighty ones, the strong ones. The day is coming when the word will be fulfilled, and God will give him even the heathen as his inheritance. And he will divide his glory with those of us who are more than conquerors in him, of the mighty ones. But why is God going to bestow upon him such honor? Why, according to Philippians 2, do we read, God, therefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He became fashioned as a man, the second Adam. He appeared in the form of a bondslave. He became obedient unto death, even the death, the ignominious, excruciating death of the cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him. So it is here. God is going to divide the spoil with him, give him the portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Did I say he was the supreme example? Here is the drink offering. The verb poured out that is used here means clean poured out, fully emptied, until the last drop is given. That's Calvary, brethren. That is Calvary. What did man do to him? Man numbered him with the transgressors. How could they do it? The infinitely pure, the absolutely sinless, the one who was so transparent in all his words and works, yet they numbered him with the transgressors. They hung him in the middle, as if the worst of the three. We used to go to part of the penitentiary in Penetanguishene. We had a Bible class there for about 3 years. We were there quite frequently, and at other times of the day, as well as in the evening. Some of us visited those that attended the Bible class, and some of them who professed to be saved. I was over there one afternoon. Just as I entered the outer gate, the superintendent opened the great steel door and permitted me to enter, and I was standing with him when I could hear marching down the long corridor a number of the men. He said, we're taking 35 of the men out for a little change, just getting them out. And you know, when they do that, as they pass each iron gate, a guard numbers them. Number one, number two, number three, number 10, number 20, number 30, number 35. And now they're at the very last of the iron gates. In a moment they'll be outside and in the bus. They'll go down a sleeve of guards to the bus. And so they were counting. One, two, three, four, five, 10, 35. And said the guard, And the Reverend Gunn makes 36. It was only in fun. But you know, it made me feel very strange that even in fun, I would be numbered with criminals. Oh, think of that, Holy One. Think of the most perfect, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom there was no sinful nature. But yet, despicably, they numbered him with the transgressors and put him in a position to indicate, here's the worst of all. What was he doing? He was pouring clean out his soul in death for sinners, dying for his very enemies, dying for the man that drove the spikes into his hand and smote him with the reed and spit in his face, poured out his soul unto death. Turn with me back to the passage we read in Philippians chapter 2. I would like that these things grip our hearts, brethren. I don't want to prolong this, but oh, I would like to feel that it's getting into my very soul. Chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Philippians is a very, very interesting chapter. As we have often said, it is a quadruple of quadruples. Four fours. It begins with four provisions. They are followed by four exhortations. They in turn are followed by four duties that as Christians we should perform in daily living. And the rest of the chapter is completed by four illustrations. The four illustrations are our beloved Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, his genuine son in the faith, Timothy, and the end is Epaphroditus. The Lord is the example of humble obedience. The Apostle Paul is the example of devoted sacrificial living. Timothy is the example of vigorous sacrificial service. And Epaphroditus is the example of courage, silent courage and concern for the people of God. Let me direct you to the example that we have in the Apostle Paul. If you understand verse 15 clearly, and it is somewhat difficult as it appears in our King James Version, he says here, yea, and if I be poured out as a drink offering, in the margin of some of your Bibles, and maybe in some of your translations you'll read, yea, and if I be a libation upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Let's go back to some of our earlier thoughts. We stated that the drink offering is never offered alone, that it accompanies the burnt offering, either the bull, the ram, or the lamb, and is in proportion to the size of these offerings. Paul here shows his gracious humility. He says of the service of these Philippians and how he loved them. Someone has said that the epistle to the Philippians is Paul's love letter, and it is. He did love them and they loved him. There was perfect reciprocity as far as affection was concerned. But he says of their service, they are the burnt offering. Their service is the bullock. Their service is that which occupies the brazen altar. It's going up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. My service is just the drink offering. A third of a hin, a quarter of a hin, or a half a hin. My service is just the drink offering. Their service, a tremendous service. The gracious humility of the Apostle Paul, giving credit to his own children to such an extent that he almost disappears. You think of the burnt offering for a moment. There's the great carcass. The fuel is burning. The carcass burns and the fat throws out its heat and its flames. And the priest approaches and he pours the little bit of wine on that great seething, scorching carcass. There's a sizzle. Little bit of steam and it's gone. Paul says, that's my service. That's my service. Your service, the great bullock, the burnt offering that is so well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Oh, I just simply admire this little man. Do you know where I think he learned these? I think he stood at the cross. By faith, he saw the Lord Jesus pouring out his soul unto death, and it became his ambition to do likewise. The verb tense that is used here intimates that his life was already being poured out. It wasn't something that he looked forward to. This was something that commenced. His life was being day by day poured out without reservation. He was giving everything to the Lord. Oh, beloved brethren, do we know anything about this? Do we know anything about this? Oh yes, we give our tithe, our portion to the Lord, of course we do. And we worship with the saints. And we worship in our homes. And we do love the Lord Jesus. But could we say that life is being poured out? Until eventually not one drop will remain? Well, you say, that's too much. That's too much. It's right here, brother. It's in this holy book. And we see it in the supreme example of our Lord. Oh, that we might know more and more, day by day, genuine, sacrificial, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you to the Paul's closing letter, 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. It would seem, as we piece things together and try to build chronologically the life of the Apostle Paul, it would seem when he was first tried by Nero that he was released and that he had at least 2 years of freedom and went down into Spain and then into Greece. It is generally believed that he wrote 1 Timothy while he was in Spain, enjoying his freedom once more, pouring out his life for the Lord, for others, ministering to the saints, preaching the gospel to the unconverted in Spain and in Greece. He got as far as Nicopolis. That is the last geographic spot that he mentions in any of his writings. It is believed that he got there and he wrote Titus, his epistle to Titus. But he was rearrested there, taken back to Rome, tried, condemned, and executed. During his trial, he wrote 2 Timothy, from which we are going to read a little passage. Dr. A.T. Robertson has given Bible students an excellent series entitled Word Pictures in the New Testament. The title hardly fits the series of books. I think a better title could have been chosen. But at any rate, that was his choice and his business. Word pictures in the New Testament. Long before Dr. Robertson was born or thought of, Paul was giving us word pictures in the New Testament. And in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, he gives us pictures of himself. I was going to say he gives us a whole album of pictures of himself. And I want to go down some of these pictures with you. We're going to read from verse 6. Let's break in on the middle of that verse. I want to come back to the beginning of it at the close. But let us break in the middle of it. The time of my departure is at hand. The word departure that is used here is a nautical term. It is the term for loosening the moorings, throwing over the cables, detaching the ship from the dollards that hold it at the wharf. As a young fellow, I used to get so homesick, I sometimes said I wished I could have gone homesick. But I used to go down, and I'd stand on the wharf and watch those beautiful ships come and go. Kind of wish that I was on board. But it didn't matter whether it was an American, or a British, or a Dutch, or a German, or an Italian, or any other nationality. there was one command that was always given in English. And I learned that command. Many a time I watched the captain with his megaphone at his side walk to the extreme edge of the bridge, looking down below on the wharf, seeing that all was ready, putting the megaphone to his mouth and calling out, "Let go!" And immediately the stevedores and those on shore cast away the cables and the winches pulled them on board of the vessel, and imperceptibly she started to move out into the Caribbean and eventually out into the Atlantic. That's the word we have here. The time of setting sail for home has come. Cast off the cables. Let me go. I'm going home. You know, Paul says that he was an ambassador for Christ, and he certainly was. Here the picture is, his term of office has ended. As an ambassador, he has fulfilled his ministry, his time. Now he's going home. Beautiful picture. Talk about the Christian's death. Talk about going to be with the Lord. Well, here it is. Some of us shortly will be released from the cables and we'll take our way home. The time of my departure, says Paul, is at hand. Then he goes on and he says, "I have fought a good fight." He not only was an ambassador going home, but he was a soldier who had gone through the war. He was a courageous man that knew not only how to handle the shield, but how to handle the sword of the Spirit. Have you noticed in his epistles how frequently he likens life to a conflict? Occasionally the idea is a contest, because the word was used in connection with the early Olympics. But in those days, a contest could have been a veritable conflict even to death. We think of a gladiatorial combat when men fought to the death. Sometimes both died. Always at least one died. Life is a conflict. Life is a contest. You know that as well as I do. Life is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. If I'm living for Christ, I repeat, the Christian life is not easy. And I have heard men preaching, and I have felt at times that I'd like to follow them. I've heard them say, "If you only come to Christ and commit your life to Him, everything will be rosy. And you'll sail right through the heaven." I haven't found it that way. And I doubt if you have. Life for the Apostle Paul was a conflict. But he was a good soldier. It says here, "I have fought a good fight." I don't know why our translators use the indefinite article, because in the Greek it is the definite article. "I have fought the good fight." And you remember earlier he exhorted his son Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. I hope we are good, courageous soldiers of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us look at another picture that he gives us of himself. I have finished my course. Not only an ambassador sailing for home, not only a soldier who had been to the war and had fought the good fight. He is an athlete. He had run the course. He hadn't deviated to the one side or to the other. Philippians 3 keeps coming to my mind. The Apostle Paul. Philippians 3 is just as full of Christ as is Philippians 2. Christ to be gained. Christ a goal to be attained. Christ the glory to be experienced. The chapter divides itself into those three subjects. The middle one, Christ a goal to be attained, an objective to be reached. And he says, forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm going to paraphrase, I don't think that's bad. Forgetting those things which are behind, I stretch myself in order to touch the tape first. Speaking to the Corinthians, using the same figure, the athlete, he said, I'm not going to run in vain. I'm going to run with the intention of winning. And in Philippians 3, he said, I'm stretching out. I'm leaning as far forward as I dare. If I lean any farther forward, I'll lose my balance. But I want to touch the tape. I want to finish the course. Now he says, I've finished the course. I've finished the course. What a spiritual athlete the apostle was. Once more, let us look. He says, I have finished my course. I have protected, guarded the faith. A soldier? Yes. An athlete? Yes. But a steward, a faithful steward. He had received a precious, precious deposit. It wasn't his, but he must keep it until he is able to hand it over to those for whom it was intended. That is one of his pictures as far as the gospel is concerned.
Stop your cassette and turn it over to get the remainder of this message.
This treasure we have in earthen vessels, we must keep it. We must preserve it. We must earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Faithful steward. Now let us go back. I am now ready to be clean, poured out, till nothing remains. In this letter, he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, come. In fact, he presses him to come to Rome. I think there are evidences that Timothy did. And then he said to Timothy, "And you can bring John Mark with you, because he's now profitable for me." I repeat, I think there is evidence that Timothy arrived there. He's condemned. They can't crucify him the way they did Peter. He's a free Roman citizen. So they decapitate him. There is that little group making their way probably down the Appian Way, down over the cobblestones to a meadow. Luke, Timothy, following behind the guard, following behind the executioner. He lays his head on the executioner's block. The axe flashes in the sun and his head rolls to the side. His life's blood drips out on the ground until nothing remains. He's given his all. There's nothing more he can give. He literally has poured out his life. Clean poured it out. Do you fit into these pictures anywhere, brother? Do I fit into these pictures anywhere? Oh, God help us. We sometimes sing and, oh dear, how often I found that it was hypocritical. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my silver and my gold. Not so hard. Not too difficult. But listen to the rest. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Take myself. And I will be ever, only, all for thee. It has been a great honor throughout many years, not only to introduce these conferences on Friday evening, but to summarize them on Sunday afternoon. It has been a challenge to sit and listen to my brethren. I used to sit here in this second chair by means of speed writing, practically wrote out literally each message we receive. I did that for years, and we used to mimeograph them and send them out to those who had registered. It became quite a heavy task, and because of certain expenses almost prohibited, because there was no charge made for these notes. But to sit and listen to the brethren and allow the mind to survey the Word of God, the whole expanse, in order to search out some little passage that might crystallize the whole conference. Some little passage that might give us a capsule of the conference. From time to time, one has had a great deal of pleasure in the way the Spirit of God has directed to some little passage, half a dozen verses or so, that really gave us a package of the whole conference. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read down a few verses and make some comments as I read. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, eliminate the verb to be that is italicized there. This is the church, the local church, in her independency. The local church is autonomous. She is not dependent upon guidance of any one man, of any head office, or of any other church. She is responsible to the Lord and to the Lord alone. So in that, what we have read, it gives us the independent status of each local church. But let us read on. Under the church which is at Corinth, of them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we have what we might call the interdependency of the church. These things are not found in one local church and one local church only. There are other similar gatherings. They also call, appeal in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we speak of this as the interdependency of the church in its administration. And boys, you young fellows, get hold of this. In its administration, the local church is independent. In her fellowship, she is interdependent. Will I state that again for you? In her administration, the local church is independent. But in her fellowship, the local church is interdependent and should enjoy fellowship with others who gather as they do and worship God as they do. Now let us drop our eye down to verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Our brother Graylin spoke to us last night on adoration and appreciation. There you have it in verse 3. There's his whole message in a little capsule. I thank my God. What adoration, what worship, what praise. All ascending as a sweet-smelling savor. And he is thanking God and praising God for his grace, the grace that he has given to the Corinthians and the grace that is being manifested by the Corinthians. Isn't that appreciation? I repeat, there you have Brother Grayling's message just in a little capsule. Thank God. Appreciate what God has done. Appreciate what he has done through his people. Adoration and appreciation. By the way, Paul starts all of his epistles at one with thanksgiving. Isn't that a lesson? How do you start your prayer in the morning? Oh God, give me. Or do you say, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Paul starts all of his epistles but one with thanksgiving. I'm going to let you find out that one for yourself. Brother told me on Friday night, you tell the people too much. Well, I'm not going to tell you that one. You find that one for yourself. Let us read on. That in everything ye are enriched by him, so that you have a large building fund, and you can be very generous to the Sunday school and to other even foreign activities. Is that what it says? You would think so at times. You know, one of the biggest drains upon our spirituality? Materialism. We've all got too much. And we're so discontented with it. What does this verse say? Ye are enriched by him in all utterance and knowledge, Aubrey de Landry. He spoke on our outreach. By the foolishness of preaching, it has pleased God to save them that believe. And here we have the basics of oral communication, utterance, and knowledge. What should I speak? Only what I know. If I don't know, I should remain quiet. Utterance and knowledge. Utterance is based upon my knowledge. I met J.M. Davies in my father's home. He was home on his first furlough from India when I returned from Venezuela. And we have been quite close friends ever since. I've learned a lot from J.M. Davies. In fact, I think I could entertain you for the rest of the afternoon telling you stories of experiences that we have had together. We were speakers at a Christian conference. Another brother came along. He was unknown to us, and I think he knew us by name, by reputation, but we had never met him before. We didn't see him before. He was only known by one person in that assembly. But since he at least had a letter of commendation, the brethren decided to make room for him. On Saturday, J.M. and I both had spoken twice, so they turned the Saturday evening meeting over to this gentleman. I'm not going to tell you my reaction, but since we two were enjoying the hospitality of one of the elders, in fact, we were sleeping in the same bedroom, we had to wait until the auditorium was practically emptied in order to go home with the elder in his car. When it was empty, he came up, he said, come on, boys, let's go home. And then he stopped and he shook his head. Shook his head just disgustedly. He said, I couldn't make head or tail of what that man was trying to say tonight. J.M. is just as quick as a trigger. He said, well, brother, I could do without the head, and I could do without the tail if there was just a little body matter in it. We should utter what we know. Our brother Delandria certainly put that across when he spoke to us. At Oshawa, they had me tell of my early connection with their assembly when it was first commenced. And there was one lady that didn't like something that I said. I said, you know, I was only a bit of a boy in my late teens, and they asked me to participate each night, and it was really far beyond me. So I said, I read a different passage every night, but preached the same sermon every night. Well, that was the truth. That's all I knew. God loved me. He gave His Son to die for me, and I believed Him, and I was saved. So I did read a different passage each night, but the sermon was practically the same every night. I told them all I knew. Let us speak what we know. Doctrines and knowledge. Let's read on. That in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, it could be by you or in you, but we'll leave that just now, so that ye come behind in no gift. I can just hear Brother William Ewer when I read this. Did he not read to us about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? Didn't he speak of feeding the sheep, undergirding the weak among God's people, directing them as gifts from the risen head of the church? He certainly did. And this came out very clearly in our discussion at the close. Do you know the full force of this verse? It is tremendous. It really is this, so that ye come behind in not one gift. In the 12th chapter of this epistle, there are 22 different gifts listed that existed in those apostolic days. Now, can you imagine being in a church where there were 22 different gifts? That's what the passage means. So that they came behind in not one gift. Yes, they had pastors and teachers. They had those that could minister to and nourish the people of God. There was one thing I wish I had said in that discussion. Moral qualifications do not make an elder. Now please think before you criticize. Moral qualifications do not make an elder. Every moral qualification mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 is applied to all Christians in other passages. No Christian should indulge in wine, too much wine. He may, because of its medicinal value, have to take a little from time to time, but he shouldn't give himself to much wine. Every Christian home should be a hospitable home. Every father, every husband should have his home in proper control. All the moral qualifications mentioned in connection with the elder, I repeat, they are transferred to God's people everywhere. It's not moral qualifications that make an elder. They should be more perfect maybe in the elder, for he must be an example to the flock. But there are two that are not transferred. There are two qualifications that are not committed to all of God's people. And these are the two that make him an elder. The one is, he's apt to teach. The other, he's capable of ruling the church. Apt to teach, that's the King James Version, and it's very, very weak. As I suppose you all know, I have two artificial hips. And if I am not careful when I'm finished, I'm apt to fall. That just simply means I'm liable to fall. That is not the meaning of 1 Timothy 3. The elder should have an aptitude for teaching. He should have the capacity and the capability of teaching others. And he should be able to rule in the church of God. And don't water it down, brethren. Don't water it down. That word that's in the verb form, that verb to rule there, we have it in the noun form in Luke chapter 2. Cyrenius was governor of Judea. Governor, that's the noun. Ruler, that's the noun. So there is authority in this word to rule. It's not just simply that he died, you know, but he has the authority to guide properly, scripturally, biblically in the church of God. You come behind not one gift. Well, I'm going to suggest that there you have in capsule the message that we got from Brother Ewell. Now look down the chapter a little bit. We'll read verse 10. Maybe I should say this, brethren, for some of you. I see some of you are taking notes. The first epistle to the Corinthians divides itself into two very unequal parts. The first part, from verse 1 to verse 9, and you can entitle that The Church in Order. But from verse 10 to the end of the epistle, you can write over it, The Church in Disorder. You have divisions. You have carnality. You have insubordination. You get to chapter 15 and you've got erroneous doctrine in the church. It's the church in disorder from verse 10 to the end. But the part we have read has been well entitled The Church in Order. Well, let us read verse 10 just for the sake of one word. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. This is the language that the orthopedic surgeon could use when he sets broken bones. He sets the broken bones, sees that they are properly placed, the one against the other. Then he puts on his splint or other means of maintaining that bone in proper position in hopes that it will knit or heal. Perfectly set. It is used in the Gospels You remember our Lord saw those fishermen, and they were sitting by the seaside, and they were mending their nets. They were sewing up the holes in the nets because the fish were escaping. And that is what the word means. We could say that there should be no divisions among you, but each broken bone, no, each broken fellowship should be knit together. And the net should be repaired and the tears sewn together so you'll not lose the fish that otherwise you might have landed. Now please go to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have, I would say, the greatest benediction in all the New Testament. Let's read it. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It has been well said that the writings of the Apostle Paul are literally punctuated by doxologies and benedictions. I would concur in that. But do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? What is a doxology? It's a scribing and a description of adoration and praise to God. Now unto the King Eternal, Immortal, the only wise God, the power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a doxology. Paul's writing to Timothy. What is a benediction? A benediction is a warm, fervent, formal prayer for God's blessing upon His people. There's Dr. Naismith. Here you've got it. A warm, fervent, sincere, formal prayer for God's blessing upon His beloved people. I want to paraphrase this, so watch as I paraphrase, watch your Bible. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, knit all the broken fellowships and mend all the torn nets, so that there be no schismatic spirits, so that you may get souls to Christ in all things, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word here, perfect, is the same word that we were looking at 1 Corinthians 1 and 15. There it says, make you perfectly joined together. Here it's just perfect. Unite you perfectly. Bind you all together. I repeat again, it's a matter of setting bones better let us get it into the figurative language, the resetting of broken fellowships among us, and the mending of the torn nets. We bemoan the few souls we get to Christ. We talk about our barrenness. We need to pay attention, because through our own misbehavior at times, the net is torn, and we don't get the results. I would just like, brethren, to bring the ministry of this conference, because I think you have it all encapsulated in what we have looked at, by a quiet, soft reading in unison this great benediction. Shall we start? Have your Bibles open? Let us do it quietly, prayerfully. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Amen.